All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, we'll be in chapter 5. The title of my sermon tonight is Blessed by God. Blessed by God. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Tonight we truly begin what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And I anticipate that we will be here for several weeks, and by here I mean in this sermon. It obviously goes over three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, so this will be quite a journey for us as we work through this sermon. This sermon is the first of 5 major discourses or sermons by Jesus, which are recorded by Matthew. I know this was mentioned last week, but I think it's worth reminding us that this sermon is by far the longest sermon or discourse by Jesus that we have recorded in all of Scripture. Matthew does not give us this sermon in chronological order now. I mean, this is not just the absolute next thing that has happened. If you compare to the other Gospels, then you'll know that several other events have occurred prior to this sermon, which Matthew did not record prior to recording this sermon. But as I said when we began Matthew and we gave an introduction to Matthew, sometimes Matthew is not as concerned about the chronological order of events as he is about the themes or the theme of his gospel or his account of the gospel. The theme here being a continuation of the overall overarching theme that Jesus is king. And as king, Jesus is now giving the law of His kingdom here. Obviously, that should go without saying then, with this being the longest recorded sermon and with this being such a primary point in Matthew's gospel, that this is something that we should really take our time with, we should really dig through, and we should really get a good understanding of what is being taught here. And I feel confident that we will be greatly blessed in doing that. Now, Jesus begins His sermon here with what we commonly refer to as the Beatitudes. We read through each one of those, beginning there in verse 3. He pronounces several of these Beatitudes. He gives us a series of descriptions here which begin with the word blessed. Now, before we dig into each one of these Beatitudes or each one of these blessings, I want to take just a few minutes to kind of set our context again and give us a little introduction, have a review of our setting and the purpose of this sermon in its entirety, and then also what the Beatitudes really are. Brian preached, I thought, a great message to us last week introducing this sermon. Much of that sermon taught us, Brian's sermon, taught us how Jesus' purpose in preaching it was to give us the New Covenant law, or what Paul refers to as the law of Christ, a law unlike the Mosaic law. He was not expanding then or giving a deeper or greater understanding of the Mosaic law. Instead, Jesus, as king, was offering the long-awaited kingdom of heaven to the people of Israel. And Jesus began teaching them what a believer in that kingdom would look like and act like. Remember, Jesus, as king, as I said earlier, is such a dominant theme of the book of Matthew. That is one of Matthew's most dominant themes, and one which we have seen him focus on in various ways already through these first 4 chapters. At the end of chapter 4, Matthew tells us in verse 23 that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. So Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and showing proof that he was the promised king of that kingdom, right? Then in this sermon on the mount, Jesus declares again the law of that kingdom for us. This idea of Jesus providing the new covenant law for his followers, I believe, is evident here just beginning in these Beatitudes. Notice in verse 3, Jesus begins his sermon by giving a beatitude and then saying, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," a term which was synonymous with kingdom of God. A real, literal kingdom which had been promised to the Jews over and over in the Old Testament by Old Testament prophets, something we will touch on at the end of this sermon. The kingdom which was at hand, according to John the Baptist, right? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus does this again in verse 10. He states a beatitude, and he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then sandwiched in between those two promises, those two statements, are other statements like, "They shall inherit the earth," "They shall see God," things that are real and literal, and things that would take place only in that coming kingdom. Now, like I said, there is a present tense nature to those promises of the future kingdom here. They're in verse 3, they're in verse 10. And the future blessings of those to follow Jesus are sandwiched in between here. For those who are truly following Jesus and are new covenant believers, their spiritual life and their future are assured, right? They are gonna happen. So the promise of the kingdom is sure as well. We can think of it in the same way in which we think of the statement about our eternal life or our salvation. We are still in our mortal bodies right now. We have not attained that future life of immortality and of complete sanctification. We are not yet living with God. We are not yet without sin. But for the true believer, those things are certain, right? We have been given a new heart. We have been given a new flesh. We have been given that promise. And those are certain. And so is also the kingdom that Jesus speaks of here in that future life and the promise of what is to come. We can be assured then that the future tense here in these promises refer to that future and literal coming kingdom of God in which Jesus will return and establish. And the entrance into that kingdom is based on a person's spiritual condition through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is about to explain then what the spiritual condition of that kingdom, those kingdom recipients, look like. Beginning here with these Beatitudes. Now the term blessed that we see here over and over, it can also be translated happy. If you've got a Bible that has notes and you have a number up there, you look down, you may see that happy, that word translated happy. I actually taught a Sunday school lesson years ago now. It's years and years back, but taught a Sunday school lesson that was titled "The Blueprint to Happiness." I taught through these Beatitudes. But really, the word is much deeper than just that word happy. There's much more to the idea of happiness in the context of this word blessed or blessed, especially in how we generally think of happiness. There are two Greek words which are commonly translated in the New Testament as blessed. Our word here is an adjective which refers to a happy condition. It is a consistent and constant condition. It is a particular type of joy which comes from having divine favor. Happiness is so often seen or thought of as just an emotion, right, which comes and goes, and it's based off of things that come and go, things that are fleeting here in this world. This happiness or this blessedness spoken of here, though, is something that goes beyond just some pure emotion, something that is fleeting. To be blessed in this sense, in which Jesus talks about here, to be blessed in this sense is to be blessed by God Himself. Hence the title of my sermon. It is to be approved by God. As one commentator puts it, blessedness is not simply a nice wish from God. It indicates the smile of God on the one pronounced blessed. I really like that. There is no higher blessing, there is no higher happiness, there is no higher approval than to be approved by the Creator of the universe. I mean, many children seek the approval of their father or their mother, but the truth is, a father and a mother can let them down, right? That child can seek the wrong type of approval from a parent. They can seek the wrong type of approval from a friend or someone that's not a friend at all, but they think they need that approval, a popular person, whatever it might be. And so often, that approval can lead to many heartaches, many disappointments, lead them into sin. But to seek and have approval from Yahweh is to have ultimate and lasting happiness, which transcends even this mortal life. And as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, that is the happiness, that is the blessedness, that is the approval in which He is speaking to us about. Ultimately, what we have here, really in the entire sermon, but specifically here in these Beatitudes, are the characteristics of true followers of Jesus. The true blessing and approval of God through these characteristics. Beginning here in verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus began to teach these crowds, and He begins here by saying, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit." And this is really foundational for the remainder of these Beatitudes, especially those pertaining to man's relationship to God here in these Beatitudes. Jesus will continue to build on this first foundational characteristic as He works through these, or as He gives these. To be poor in spirit, now, does not mean how we might think of it often as we read that in the English rendering. It is not to have a poor or bad spirit, or to be downtrodden, so to speak, just to be upset or melancholy or whatever, however you want to put it. It is a very strong statement of poverty to the point of being reduced to begging. A beggar is in poverty, right? It has nothing really to give. He's begging for whatever he has. This poor in spirit is to recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy. To be poor in spirit is to come to a true understanding of where you are spiritually by nature. To fully realize that you have no hope apart from God. You cannot repair your spirit. You cannot save yourself. To be poor in spirit is to understand that you are destitute spiritually. On your own, you have nothing, and you desperately need God. You understand you have no spiritual resources in and of yourself, and you need help from an outside source, a source greater than yourself, a source which can only be God Himself. Now let me say this. Some think that we have to hate ourselves in order to have a true poor spirit. Or we have to continually downgrade ourselves in order to exhibit this spirit. Or that we have no worth, right? But none of those are true. Quoting Carson, Dr. Carson, who addressed this issue, he says, "It is not man's confession that he is ontologically insignificant or personally without value, for such would be untrue. It is rather a confession that he is sinful and rebellious and utterly without moral virtues adequate to commend him to God." That is what it is to be poor in spirit. I think that is important that we make that distinction as we consider this. We have nothing to bring to God, right, which would make us good enough or righteous enough to earn favor with God. And knowing that is to be poor in spirit. Nothing we can offer to save ourselves from the judgment to come. That is why we must have Jesus and why we must come to God in Jesus' name alone. But man is also the pinnacle of God's creation. We are made in God's image. And we were created to give Him glory and enjoy His presence forever. And God sent His Son to die for us, to save us. There is value in that. Let's not forget that either, okay? But we must understand to be poor in spirit is to recognize that in our natural state, we have nothing to offer God to bridge that gap between a holy and righteous God and a rebellious and sinful people. The only thing we have to offer is the name of Jesus, the blood of Christ. And it is Him, in Him, who we stand. To these, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven. These who know themselves to be poor in spirit, to be bankrupt spiritually apart from God, these shall be part of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells His followers here. And these, His followers, in His followers, this will be a characteristic of those who are truly part of the new covenant. In verse 4 we read, "Blessed or happy are those who mourn." Again, as we read that word, we probably don't need to think in the way in which we often would think of that, to just be unhappy or to mourn over anything or everything. This is a specific mourning. It is not just to be, again, sad about things and walk around with our head down. Oftentimes, Christians get a bad rap because we tend to want to do that sometimes. We're unhappy when we should be the happiest. We look like we've got pickle juice on our... we've just eaten pickle juice, which if it was one of my kids, they'd love that. But, you know, maybe a smile. But for many of us, it may turn our cheeks up sour looking. But that's not what is meant here. This is to mourn specifically over evil or sin. Primarily in the context of what Jesus is saying here after what He's just said about being poor in spirit, this is to mourn in response to the knowledge that you are poor in spirit. Because you understand that you are as far away from God spiritually as you can be on your own, and then you know your need for God, for a Savior, then you mourn your spiritual poverty apart from God and the sin that caused it. Because sin is an offense to God, and you understand that, you mourn over the sin in your own life. That said, this mourning for sin isn't just restricted to your own sin. It is mourning for the sin around you in the world. You see the hurt that sin causes. You see the ugliness of it. And most of all, you see how it is rebellion against the King of the universe. And so for the true believer, there is mourning over sin. But the promise here for the one that mourns is one of comfort, right? Comfort from the great Comforter. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this comfort in relation to the nation of Israel. And speaking of this coming kingdom, in chapter 40, verses 1 through 10, he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins." In the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom Jesus will establish, there will be true comfort from Jesus, from sin. Jesus stood before the Israelites on that day, then offering this promised comfort to them. Next there in verse 5, Jesus goes on and says, "Blessed are the lowly," or the meek. Followers of Jesus are meant to be meek or lowly or gentle. To be meek is to be humble or modest or gentle. Now, so many people mistake meekness with weakness. It is not. It is far from weakness. In fact, meekness is strength, really. It is strength under control. Meekness is a controlled gentleness. It does not describe someone who is timid or someone who is scared or someone who does not want to have any conflict because they're afraid. So therefore they shy away from conflict or problems. To be meek, though, is to consciously choose to live in a gentle or humble way in an effort to live according to God's will. It is a controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced before your own interests. Does that not describe the life and person of Jesus? He is the strongest human that has ever lived. He could have done anything that He wanted to as the creator of the universe, but in His humanity, He was meek. And He was fully submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. He put the interests of others, the will of His Father, the life that He would die to give us, over His own interests, to the point of suffering and death on the cross. I've often heard that Christians are not to let people run over them. That's not what we're called to do. And I will say this, I've taken issue with that statement to some extent. It's with this idea that, well, just because we're called to be Christians or we're called to forgive or called to be meek, it doesn't mean that we have to take things, right? No, we stand up for ourselves. We fight back, so to speak. And there is a sense in which we do stand for ourselves. We obviously stand for those that can't stand for themselves. We have to stand in place of them, the weak, the children, the elderly, as God often puts it in the Old Testament, the widows and the orphans, those who cannot do for themselves. And I'm not saying that we just walk around looking to be abused or looking for someone to run us down or whatever it might be. But just because you allow someone to do you wrong without retribution. Or you forgive somebody even when they don't seek that forgiveness. And as we will learn here in a few minutes, you seek peace at all possible points. It does not make you weak. And that is what you were called to do. That is meekness. That is being controlled in your strength, right? At the end of the day, you know, as a child of God, or you should know, that whatever someone might do, and again, this will be something Jesus will continue to, or He will address here in these Beatitudes, whatever persecution that might come upon you, you will inherit the earth as a child of God. Nothing that someone can do to you here can bring that, take that away from you and can make you lesser of a person, can make you lesser in the sight of God. And in that, that is strength and that is comfort. And we don't need to worry about revenge or whatever we might think that we need to make ourselves feel better just because somebody else has done us wrong. Perhaps Jesus had Psalm 37 in mind here. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 37, I'll read that. Not in its entirety, but verses 1 through 11. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The promise to those who are meek is one which corresponds to their way of living. To the natural world, the meek appear weak, right? Oftentimes the meek do give up material things, wealth, power, position, or so many different things that the world sees as an example of success. But those things do not last. And those things are often things that the meek do not possess. But Jesus says that those who are truly meek shall one day inherit the earth, right? True followers of Jesus then choose the path of submission and meekness, because in just a little while, as Psalm 37 said, the wicked will be no more, and the meek shall inherit the earth. Now keep this in mind. As we read, "shall inherit the earth" here, keep in mind the audience here and the purpose of this sermon to that audience. These are characteristics, as I said earlier, of those who will be part of the kingdom of heaven. And they are promised future realities as well. Jesus was telling the crowd there of Israelites these truths. All those who followed Him at the time were to live in such a way. That's what He's telling that group, the disciples. You're to live in such a way anticipating the kingdom. Jesus was not instituting the kingdom at this point. He was telling the people of Israel the kingdom was at hand. He was preaching to the crowds and would continue to preach to them in this way. The kingdom did not come at that point though, right? We know that. Had the people of Israel truly turned to Him as a nation and believed, had they been a people full of these characteristics, then the kingdom would have come at that point. And that was the offer during His ministry. But during this sermon, He was not instituting the kingdom. Instead, He was telling them what His kingdom and His followers were to look like and act like. And it is only through the new covenant that that kingdom can come anyways. Right? I mean, that is consistent in the Old Testament. Moving on to verse 6, we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to want it with all of your being. That is the idea here. Righteousness is that of just of being and living a godly life, having a life full of godly characteristics, a life that conforms to God's standards of what are right, what is right and what is wrong. You want righteousness in your life and the world around you, and that's you thirst for it, you hunger for it. It is primary in your pursuit in your life. It is prominent over all other pursuits. Not that you can't have other pursuits, but it is prominent. Think of one that's starving for food or thirsting to death for water. That person might want shelter from the cold or from the rain or from the heat. They might even need it in some way. That person might want companionship or love. He might want many other good or needful things. But if he hasn't eaten or drank in 5 days, he needs water and food in a way that surpasses all other things, right? His pursuit of water and food, then, is always at the front of his mind. It is primary. It's not something that just comes and goes. So is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. For the Christian, it is a pattern of life which seeks to conform to the will of God. This pursuit is not popular today, even among Christians. Even in the context of church setting, many Christians, they just pursue an emotional high to be close to God, or they pursue a worship team so they can feel God, or they maybe pursue a preacher who's dynamic, who will build them up and preach what they want to hear, make them feel good. Or they may seek a preacher who preaches the right doctrine or says the right words that validates their belief. Some seek good children's programs because they want their children to have fun at church and be taught at church. But in doing all of these things, they fool themselves into thinking that they are seeking righteousness or they are being righteous. Those are really self-seeking. They are not the righteousness that Jesus speaks of here. Those things will not truly bring you closer to God or prove you to be a follower of Jesus. No, in our life, in all ways, to seek righteousness to this extent, we are consistently and constantly examining our lives to see how we might pursue God and live in His will in a better way according to His Word. Jesus promises that these that hunger and thirst for righteousness one day will not no longer hunger and thirst for righteousness in the kingdom of God. They shall have it, and they shall have it abundantly. He goes on in verse 7 and says, the followers of Jesus are said to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So one who follows Jesus, who truly has a new heart, is one who provides and seeks mercy instead of seeking vengeance or seeking to be ruthless or cruel. Mercy is the act of compassion and forgiveness towards someone whom you have the power to punish or harm. Those who follow Jesus then can be merciful because they know the greatest mercy ever given. They know the mercy of God. Those who are merciful have received mercy by the ultimate giver of mercy. If we cannot be merciful when Jesus has been merciful to us, then can we rightfully call ourselves His disciples? I don't think so. Jesus gives us this standard in His model prayer as well. Forgive me my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me, right? We cannot have the heart of God if we are not willing to forgive others. And He says those who are merciful, or blessed are those who are merciful, approved by God are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. He goes on in verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart requires a new heart, right? An old stone heart set with the Adamic will cannot be pure, can it? It is only through a new heart, through a heart of flesh, through the new covenant, which one can be pure, can have a pure heart. It is the heart described in Jeremiah 31. But the pure heart here is not just a declaration of someone who has a new heart through spiritual cleansing. It is also the motives which come from that heart. It is a heart of integrity, a heart that desires to oppose deceitfulness and wickedness. You've probably heard the saying, true integrity is doing what's right when no one is looking. And that's really, in a sense, the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus spoke of a Pharisee and a tax collector in Luke 18, if you want to turn there real quick. Luke 18, verse 9, he says, He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled by the one who humbles himself, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who is pure in heart does not seek to exalt himself, does not seek to do things in people's presence just so they can recognize him as a good person, right? Which is exactly what the Pharisee was doing there. He was making all these claims of things that he did righteous, that he did good, and how he was so much better than these other people who were not righteous, who didn't have pure hearts in his mind. But God said the one who knew of his unrighteousness, who knew of his wickedness, who sought mercy from God, that was the righteous one, right? That was the one of pure heart. A pure heart desires to do right, not just because others might see it and brag on them or that at the very least not think poorly of them. They do it because it is the right thing to do and because it is what God expects them to do. As followers of Jesus, we desire to follow the example of Jesus, right? We desire to live as He did, which means we should desire to live according to the will of God at all times and in all situations. And if we do that, that is an exhibition of a pure heart. Only those whose hearts have been changed, we're told here, and are pure can expect to see God. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now look, every single soul will see God in some way. There are many who will see Him as He judges them and condemns them eternally. But to know Him in this way is to have an intimate relationship with Him. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." There is great promise for the pure in heart, right? We shall see the face of God. Next in verse 9 we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers are those who are willing to bear with others. They are willing; those who are willing to forgive others. Instead of seeking revenge when others have wronged them, peacemakers seek a way for peace by forgiving and reconciling when possible. As Paul would later state in Romans 12, 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now look, it is not always possible to live in peace with people. Some people will not allow it. They just won't. They don't want it. They won't allow it. They won't be around it. But as far as it depends on the followers of Christ, there should be peace. This is an action, right? This is not a thought. This is not just good intentions. This is an action. Peacemakers. It is to make peace. Meaning that there anticipates events in our lives where there is not going to be peace, right? That can happen at the workplace. That can happen at school. That can happen in our families. That can even happen at church, unfortunately. But peacemakers, followers of Christ, make peace. The idea of peacemakers goes several levels here. It's not always just the seeking of peace between you and someone else. It is those who seek to calm things down around them as well. If possible, they seek to bring peace among friends or family or even strangers if the opportunity presents itself. Now, I'm not saying that we go interjecting ourselves into every argument that we see just to try and make peace or to be a peacemaker, but when the right opportunity presents itself, then we should seek to bring peace instead of stirring up trouble and stoking the fire. How many times do we do that? We start in, "Oh, they did that? No way. Are you serious? I wouldn't stand for that." That's just stoking the fire. That's not making peace. If presented the opportunity, we make peace, or we attempt to. We also are to try and be peacemakers between God and man by following the example of the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who brought mercy between God and man through His death. So we tell others about that promised peace through the blood of Jesus. We tell them about the gospel, that good news and hopes to reconcile them to God, right? That is the ultimate peace. In these ways, we reflect the very nature of God, who provided the only way of peace between His holy and righteous nature and the rebellious nature of man. And so peacemakers can expect to be called the sons of God, right? Verse 10, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution by the wicked cannot and will not last. I know it may seem that way sometimes, it may feel that way in our own lives, but it won't. It won't last. It will one day come to an end. So the one who follows Jesus endures to the end. Whether that persecution is physical, mental, emotional, or financially, or any other thing, way in which you can think of it. Whether it comes from friends, family, or foe, those who are willing to persevere in spite of this opposition are those whom will be true possessors of the kingdom of heaven. It is ironic, I thought, that this is given to us as a sign of happiness, or as the, you know, when I talked about blessedness being happiness, that state of happiness, that persecution is still a place of happiness, right? That's how we're to read this in many ways. Blessed, right? A state of happiness are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Don't skip past that. You are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why then is it given to us as something that we are to be in a state of happiness if we see that, if we have that in our lives? Well, because all that to us is the kingdom of heaven, right? It cannot last. It will end. And we have the kingdom of heaven to look forward to if we persevere and if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Finally, here in verses 11 and 12, we read, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus really builds on verse 10 here some, and He states again that those who are reviled and who are insulted and persecuted falsely for His name's sake, they can rejoice and be glad, for there is great reward awaiting them. Now let me say this, let me point this out first. And I tried to emphasize it when I read it, but Jesus gives us a very important qualifying characteristic to this persecution. The persecution and reviling and insults which come on this person, they are falsely uttered. This is unjust persecution, right? This persecution is persecution that comes purely because we follow Jesus and desire to live for Him, for His name's sake. If we've done something wrong, or we wrong someone else, this verse is not applying to us. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We can't just claim persecution because someone's ugly to us, or because they respond to us in a way in which we don't like, if we have been the primary point of the reason for that response. Jesus makes this very personal here. In verse 10, if you recall back, the persecution there, it came from righteousness' sake, right? If you were persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you desire to live righteously and do right, then you are persecuted for that. Now, living for Jesus and living righteously are directly connected. They should be. But in verses 11 and 12, Jesus promises that all who are persecuted for His name's sake, meaning that those who are persecuted because others know that you are a follower of Jesus and you declare Him to be King, and that's why they persecute you for His name's sake, rejoice. For there is great reward for you. Jesus reassures them then that they are not alone in this persecution either. He says the prophets of the Old Testament preached and were persecuted before you. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we know that the Old Testament prophets were persecuted heavily. What did the Old Testament prophets preach? I mean, many things. But among those many things, they preached repentance, right? They preached the kingdom to come. They preached of repentance in light of the coming king and his kingdom, and they were persecuted for it. That's how Jesus makes this connection here. They might not have known Jesus by name, but they knew of the promised Messiah, and they preached him, and they preached repentance in light of it. For the Jew that heard this, then, they were to take comfort if they stood with Jesus, that they stood in good company. They stood in the company of the Old Testament prophets who spoke and wrote their scriptures. Persecution then was to be expected for the one who followed Jesus. Look, the slave is not greater than the master, right? Paul told the Philippian church, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him." But quoting Carson one more time, far from being a depressing prospect, their suffering, their suffering under persecution, which has been prompted by their righteousness for Jesus' name's sake, becomes a triumphant sign that the kingdom is theirs. Remember that. If you suffer persecution for the name of Christ, if you suffer persecution because you're trying to live righteously, living as God has called you to live, do not be depressed in that. Take joy in that. As hard as that may sound, as hard as that may be in the moment, because the kingdom of God is yours. There is great reward awaiting you. Jesus has promised it. If Jesus has promised it, it's going to happen, right? A couple of things before we close. Look, most of the Jews in Jesus' day, they saw, when they looked at the kingdom of God to come, they saw only material benefits which had been promised in the Old Testament. And let's not skip past the point that there are material benefits promised in the Old Testament covenant to look forward to. But they are promised in the Old Testament. I apologize, I think I said Old Covenant, but promised in the Old Testament about the New Covenant and the kingdom to come. But many Jews, most Jews, they didn't understand the spiritual benefits in that kingdom which was promised. Nor did they understand that those who would enter that kingdom must do so not because they kept the law of Moses, but because they had new hearts. They would be given new hearts, hearts of flesh, through the New Covenant, hearts which desire to keep the New Covenant law, the law of Christ. They ultimately rejected that kingdom, and the kingdom has not come yet. We obviously do not live in this kingdom yet, and we are not living, but we are not living in a spiritual version of it either, okay? But as we live in this time, in the church age, as it's often put, we do have a taste of that kingdom to come as New Covenant believers. We have been grafted into the New Covenant. We are a part of that New Covenant because we've been given hearts of flesh, and we have been given a desire to follow what Christ has laid here as what His followers are to live like and to look like. That is a large difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, right? The Old Covenant was a set of laws which many Jews thought they had to perform, they thought they had to do in order to gain favor with God, to gain entrance into heaven. Now, there are many Old Covenant saints who had a heart for the law of God. They had a heart to follow God. They loved the statutes and the law of God. But that Old Covenant was given to the entire nation at that point just with a set of rules, right? A set that they were to follow, and they were to see that they could not do that without God. They could not follow it perfectly. In the New Covenant, what Jesus begins to lay down here, those of us who have been given a new heart, a heart of flesh through the New Covenant, through His blood, we have a true desire to follow these, right? We won't do it perfectly. We are still sinful men and women who are this side of eternity, this side of the kingdom yet to be here. But we have if we are true believers, we have a desire to follow this. We want to follow Christ and live what He has laid out for us to live. Not out of obligation in order to gain entrance into heaven, but because of our love for Jesus and the work that He did for us on the cross. And when Jesus gave this sermon, He did so for an immediate response. Not just an acknowledgement that He was saying something good or giving further truth for them to consider. So true followers of Jesus, true believers, they desire and seek to live these in our lives, in your life, right? That should be our desire. It should be what we seek. We should have an immediate response as we work through this sermon. We should check our lives to see if we are exhibiting these characteristics, if we are living according to what Jesus has given to us here in this sermon. And if we're not, we need to find out if there's a reason for that, if there's something in our life that's preventing that, or if we truly are believers and followers in Christ, if we truly desire to do this and to be this. Stand with me.